Welcome to another episode of the Reformation Roundtable podcast. My name is Joe Stout, and this podcast is a ministry of Christ Covenant Church in Centralia, Washington. During each episode, you will hear the sermons, liturgy, discussions, and interviews from the various weekly gatherings here at Christ Covenant Church. If you would like to find out more, please visit us online at ChristCovenantCentralia.com. Please enjoy the following audio.
Let us now rise and worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
The responsive reading this morning is from Psalm 81. Sing aloud unto God our strength. Make a joyful noise unto the God of Jacob.
Take a psalm and bring hither the timbrel, the pleasant harp with the psaltery.
Blow up the trumpet in the new moon, in the time appointed, on our solemn feast day.
For this was a statute for Israel, and a law of the God of Jacob.
This he ordained in Joseph for a testimony, when he went out through the land of Egypt.
Where I heard a language that I understood not.
I removed his shoulder from the burden, his hands were delivered from the pots.
Thou callest in trouble, and I delivered thee. I answered thee in the secret place of thunder. I proved thee at the waters of Meribah.
Hear, O people, and I will testify unto thee, O Israel, if thou wilt hearken unto me.
There shall no strange God be in thee, neither shalt thou worship any strange God.
I am the Lord thy God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt.
Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it.
So lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Would you pray with me? O God of all abundance, who satisfies the desire of every living thing, fill our hearts to overflow with joy and thanksgiving, that our mouths may be opened wide and filled with your praise. Wherefore we say, glory be to the Father, who is strong beyond strength. Glory be to the Son, the joyful noise of the God of Jacob. Glory be to the Holy Ghost, who makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
Amen.
A little later in the service, Brother Joe is going to read from Romans chapter 8. And knowing that, I began to look at it and thought of Romans 8:28 as a verse that we all probably, and most of us do know pretty well. And it says this, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. So when we hear that, we can ask ourselves, what do we know? We know that the invisible hand of Almighty God is at the helm, and that wherever providence may drift, God steers it. It is this truth that keeps us prepared for whatever life may throw at us. Recall in Matthew chapter 14 that after Jesus feeds the 5,000, he sends his disciples out from him in a boat to cross the Sea of Galilee. It was in the very wee hours of the morning and still dark as the wind and the waves began to lash at the vessel. And it was at this time that Jesus came to them walking upon the water, impervious to the turbulent sea. Here's what verses 26 and 27 relate to us. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit." And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Be not afraid." Walking on the water was not something Jesus did to merely amaze his disciples, but rather it is a powerful, visible demonstration of Jesus' sovereignty over the world he created. He tells us, emphatically, "Be not afraid." Secondly, we know that God is always wise. We know this, and this fact gives us confidence that there are no accidents, no mistakes. There's nothing that can occur which should not actually arise. We can echo Job as he declares, "The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And what shall we receive? Good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? And finally, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." For today we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. We don't merely hold this as theoretical, but we know it as a matter of fact. We have witnessed God use poison administered to cancer patients with success in saving their lives. We've seen and even experienced healing by having a surgeon wield a knife to excise flesh that threatens the life. We have watched fellow believers dealt a death sentence by doctors provide us with amazing examples of courage and faith that inspire us to grow in our own faith, as well as spur an unbeliever's heart to consider the comfort that Jesus brings. All manner of distress has caused us to lean even closer to God. Every event is guaranteed to work out the most divinely blessed result. I would venture that more good comes out of affliction in our lives than when all is happy and good. In Genesis 50, verse 20, known as the Romans 8:28 of the Old Testament, Joseph said to his brothers, "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive." In many, I have a few personal Bibles at home, and in many of them I have written in the margin adjacent to Romans chapter 5, a prayer concerning tribulation. And here's that prayer. It says, it's a short one. It says, "Lord, if it must come, I say with humility, bring it on. I know you love me and carefully measure each trial and have a loving purpose to accomplish in every tribulation. Lord, I won't seek trials and search out tribulation, but I won't despise them or lose hope when they come. I trust your love in everything you allow." Amen. And so, believing that God has dominion and power over everything, rules wisely, and that he brings good out of evil, the hearts of those who love God and put their trust, hope, and faith in Jesus can rest assured and can meet each trial as it comes. Charles Spurgeon shares the following, attributed to Thomas Toke Lynch. "Say not to my soul, from whence can God relieve my care? Remember that omnipotence has servants everywhere. His method is sublime, his heart profoundly kind. God never is before his time, and never is behind. Our great creator, God, is great, and he is holy. As we see both his providence and his redeeming benevolence toward us, we are reminded of our need to confess our sins. So as you are able, let us kneel before the Lord. Father, we confess all these sins to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Let us rise for the assurance of God's pardon. The enemies of God are brought down and fallen.
But we are risen and stand upright.
For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is God's mercy towards them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgression from us. Saints of Christ Covenant Church, because you have confessed your sins, holding nothing back, it is my joy to announce to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all they that put their trust in him." Please pray with me. Lord Heavenly Father, I pray that your word would instruct us in the right way. Give us your spirit to hear and understand. I pray that this word would not return void, and that you would gather your people by sifting the nations. Let the sifting start here in this place and time, so that we might be refined and sanctified by your spirit. I pray you bless this congregation this morning. Amen.
Amen.
Well, good morning again, Christ Covenant Church. It is a pleasure and an honor to be bringing God's word to you this morning. and Lord willing, it will be edifying and beneficial to you all. One correction that I would note for the bulletin, I was not able to communicate before printing, but there was an additional giving to the building fund, exactly $45. So if you look at that total, it is now at $127,100, not $127,055. So if you know, you know. It is no secret that Psalm 2 is one of my favorites to sing. So when Aaron had laid out the idea of each of us preaching a psalm while he has some time off from sermon preparation, I jumped at Psalm 2. Sorry, Les. But it is one of my favorites, and the opportunity to preach through it caused me to reflect more on why that is. First, it did come to mind that there is one particular time during the year when I think of Psalm 2 more than others. This particular thing that happens that causes me to reflect on Psalm 2 isn't necessarily every year, but more like every 2 to 4 years. Maybe you know what I'm thinking about. So, yes, it's election season. Every November, when we have a big election, I think of Psalm 2. And I don't do this because I think elections don't matter and we think it's all in vain. I do think that we should care to vote, but I do this because I trust that the Lord continues to reign and establishes mercy and judgment as he sees fit, using whatever means he sees fit. I think this is a part of the essence of what we should try to gather from Psalm 2. There is much more to glean, so let's go ahead and jump in. Psalm 2 begins with a question of why the heathen rage and plot in vain. The New King James uses the word nation, which adds some recognition for us in our singing of the psalm that we just did. The Cantus adds heathen to nation, as we just sung. Why do the heathen nations vainly rage? And if you look at the person responsible for that text, we can thank Doug Wilson for that. The word for nation and heathen is also recognized as the word for Gentile. The Hebrew can mean people, nation, heathen, or Gentile, but the context here likely refers to those who were not of God's people. So we had the Israelites and then we had all the others. Hence, the heathen people or heathen nation is a great way to understand what is being said. I want to kind of lay out a little bit and talk mostly about just heathen nations to start with, and then we'll kind of work verse by verse through, and then we'll end up with just a summary at the end. So looking at these nations, if we think about what it means that the heathen people and the nations rage, we can reflect on what was penned in the second psalm and marvel at what David dealt with. He was a man after God's own heart, and yet he was not allowed to build God's temple. Why? Because he was a man of war. If anyone knew about raging nations, it was David. Unfortunately, this was self-inflicted at times, especially when considering the splitting of his own household. And we all know, with David, the story of Goliath very well. And the Philistines were the ones raging against the Lord's chosen people at that time. But it wasn't just the Philistines that David ended up raging against or battling in his time. David had firmly established God's promised land by defeating many heathen nations, such as the Philistines, the Moabites, the Syrians, the Arameans, the Edomites, and the Ammonites. He was a mighty man of war who did understand that the Lord would fight for him if he were faithful to his God. David understood that the sovereignty of God and that he understood the nations who fought against him would fight in vain. God had promised him victory so long as David continued to seek the Lord. We must remember the Lord's promises in similar fashion. We know that God does not always guarantee victory for us in our various endeavors. However, we do know that he has made promises to bless those who follow his commandments. Just as Deuteronomy says in chapter 12, quote, "Behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today. And the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I command you today, to go after other gods, which you have not known." End quote. Shifting from David's time, and his battles against the heathen, I want to look at today's landscape around us in the world. What kind of heathen nations are we raging against now? We're not operating as a single chosen nation. America is not God's single chosen nation. And we are not Israel, but we are the church, the new Israel. We're operating as Christ's bride. And I believe there are some parallels from what Psalm 2 describes for us today that we can look at. In researching this, I found a list of the 10 most hostile places to Christians published by Open Doors World Watch List, and this is from 2023. Number one on the list is North Korea. This report states the persecution is communist oppression and estimates that there are about 400,000 Christians in North Korea. The number of deaths of believers for 2023 was estimated to be several dozen, and these came mainly from underground churches, where, as a result of those executions, many other hundreds of family members were also rounded up and then sent to labor camps. Second on the list is Somalia, where the persecution is Islamic and clan oppression. The number of Christians is only estimated in the hundreds in Somalia, and yet there are Christian converts to Muslims who have been discovered and killed on the spot. Young female converts are especially at risk of oppression and exploitation by facing sexual harassment, physical violence, or being forced to adhere to other conservative Muslim practices for rehabilitation. Third is Yemen, where again it is Islamic and clan oppression. With a few thousand estimated Christians in this country, it is illegal to convert to Christianity from Islam. Tribal law prohibits members from leaving the tribe, and Christian converts are usually killed rather than expelled. I'm not going to go through all 10 of these and explain them and talk about each one, but I just do want to mention some of the other countries in this top 10 list. There is Eritrea, Libya, Nigeria, Pakistan, Iran, Afghanistan, and Sudan. Now, I'll admit, I did not know where Eritrea was when I looked this up. So I had to look. It's in East Africa, and it's just across the Red Sea from Yemen, and just north of Ethiopia and Somalia. So what was fascinating to me a little bit, maybe I shouldn't be surprised, but when I was searching some of this data, the good old interwebs told me in a preliminary result, you know, sometimes you punch something into the search engine and you get a little result, and I was looking at persecuted Christians and affliction for that, and the result said that, oh yes, the two most persecuted religions are Islam and Christianity. And I thought, wow, okay. I'm not sure if you noticed, but on the list that I found, 8 out of those 10 on the list are predominantly Islamic countries and predominantly Muslim. And those are predominantly Muslims persecuting Christians. So I guess we should not be surprised. But I have heard from others who have witnessed in India recently, and it sounds like persecutions in India have definitely been ramping up as well. That's a notable addition. It's great that we have some CREC pastors ministering in places like India, training other local pastors to lead their congregations there. We have the heathen nations. As in David's day, the heathen nations rage today as well. There is nothing new under the sun, Ecclesiastes 1:9. But as we think about this, we must recall how they rage in vain. To do something in vain is to do it with no real outcome or no effect. In fact, I would argue that in today's world, this raging may often have the opposite effect. As Tertullian is often quoted via paraphrase, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. According to recent Pew Research Center data, some of the countries with the largest growing populations of Christians are Nigeria, China, the Philippines, India, Brazil, Indonesia, Kenya, South Africa, Ethiopia, and Tanzania. Though there are not mentions of North Korea or Somalia or Yemen on that list, it does include Nigeria and countries bordering Eritrea and Sudan, some of the most heavily persecuted countries. So the persecution of Christ's bride will not snuff out Christianity. It will not snuff out Christ. I believe that we do more harm to the church today than the raging nations do by just willingly choosing the idol of the day over God and his kingship. Our daily battles and struggles with sin are very important, and when we heed Satan in this, we advance the ground of the enemy. So we do not experience anything like the physical harm and death that Christians do in some of the other areas of the world. I've mentioned, and we can thank God for this. However, the United States has also had a net loss of Christians for many years running now. So what we do here at Christ Covenant Church, in an effort to combat the gutting of the church and to raise up faithful generations for years to come, this is what we do. This is why we're here. Lord willing, in a decade or two or 10, we will eventually turn the tide on these losses and start adding more Christians to the United States ranks than are incurring net losses year after year. This takes faith and repentance. The CREC is tiny. There's just a speck. But we must not despise small beginnings. Embrace this revitalized vigor in the church as the mood spreads. There is no doubt that there are many like-minded churches showing new interest in robust worship with awe and reverence, as opposed to the happy, clappy, shallow leanings of the last few decades of our church in America. This revitalized interest was evident at our presbytery meeting a couple of weeks ago. And that should be an encouragement to all of us. I know it was an encouragement to us who went. It should be encouragement to all of us to hear this. The faithful growth of the church for the long run is our aim and goal. We pray that it will not take physical harm, persecution, or outright killing of fellow believers in America to turn this tide. But we need to realize that the Lord will use his means in whatever way necessary to accomplish his cause. We should be ready to suffer for the sake of the name of Christ. We also need to be bold in our faith, because the Lord fights for those who are faithful to him. God is not worried that the nations rage. Speaking of which, maybe we should move on from verse 1. Only 11 more to go. Verse 2 through 4 says, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us.' He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision." Again, as it was in David's day, it is in ours. Instead of kings, we have the political elites, yea, should I say even judges, who have set themselves against the Lord and his anointed. I take the anointed here to be Christ, and that this is a prophecy into the future of what the Jewish leaders in Jesus' day would do to our Lord. Eusebius says of these nations joined in opposition, quote, "The leader of the nations throughout the whole world and the kings of the earth who have held dominion at various times have all been drawn into this impious alliance together, holding on to whatever insult or for whatever reason or having suffered whatever offense, so that they devise treacheries. They enter into the wicked counsel against the Lord of the universe and God the King and against his anointed one," end quote. With this in mind, I do want to give a couple examples of some of the elites in our nation taking a stand against the Lord and what kind of examples we're dealing with. Of course, there are a host of examples of representatives advocating for the murder of children, and we should be thankful that Roe was overturned. However, we need to oppose additional advances by those in political power who would seek rights for this abortion. The Alliance Defending Freedom appears to be doing some good work, and I have a couple examples from their recent publication. For instance, our neighbors, Idaho, enacted the Defense of Life Act, which prevents doctors from performing abortions except when necessary to save the life of the mother. In 2022, the Biden administration sued the state, claiming that it could use the Federal Emergency Medical Treatment and Active Labor Act to enforce emergency room doctors to provide abortions. Enacted in 1986, the EMTALA requires emergency rooms to treat patients who are unable to pay. Okay? It says nothing about abortion. The ADF is assisting in this case at the Supreme Court, and the Biden administration is clearly against the Lord on this one. Also in Virginia, a teacher's lawsuit reached the Supreme Court, and the teacher was reinstated upon a positive judgment in this suit. The teacher was initially fired for refusing to refer one of his students using pronouns inconsistent with the student's sex. ADF represented this man in Virginia. It has become taboo for anyone in the public sector to question someone's perceived gender. May the Lord hold them in derision that would promote this craziness backwards world. Amen. Opposing those who wish to hold to the truth of Scripture. There are many other examples of Christians and or Christian organizations being persecuted or being punished for having a biblical view on gender and sexuality. But this is not the main focus for this morning. We need to understand that God sees them and scorns them for their stand against the Lord. We can trust that God will hold them to account. What are the rulers in verses 2 and 3 claiming that we just read? What are they saying? They say they have set themselves against the Lord. They are tired of the bands and the cords. They say, do away with these restraints. Other translations mentor, shaking off the fetters like chains of irons. And what is the gist of this restraint? I think Matthew will help us here. In Matthew 11:29 says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The yoke of the Lord is easy and light for those who delight in his law. But for those who do not delight in the law of the Lord, the yoke is not pleasant. Those despising the law while trying to operate within God's rule are like the ox kicking against the goads. I believe that the heathen despises the law of God and does then try to cast it off. Rebellion against his law and commandments has caused the spurning of the rule of God. Therefore, they wish to cast off the cords and bonds. The heathen perceive that they are limited, afflicted, or troubled by the law of God, and so they wish to be rid of it. It should not be so with us, the church. This stand against God and his Son reminds me of a couple other passages, first coming to Genesis 6. Quote, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And then Proverbs 16:25 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. When a man is unrestrained in his wickedness, it grieves the Lord. Humans, under the curse of Adam, are subject to this. We need the supernatural grace of the Lord to resist the ways of sin and the devil. We must not shake our fist at God's government. We need to love the law of God like sweet honey dripping from the honeycomb. And what is God's response to these rulers setting themselves against the Lord? As verse 4 says, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. This brings us to a fun reflection, I think, on what Aaron and Ryan have recently explored in the Mixed Perfections and the Truths from the Text podcast. God is not limited by human functions and does not have a body, so God cannot actually laugh. However, we can see what the text means, and that God laughs because the futile attempts by men to control outcomes are humorous to God. In a similar way, Ryan Hurd's dad laughs when Ryan tries to beat him at arm wrestling. Here is a shameless plug. If you haven't listened to that podcast, feel free to check it out. Just be ready to stretch your brain. We will be having Ryan out. Just a quick little side note. We're going to have Ryan out for a theology conference this fall. So stay tuned for that. Plans are in the works. So God is completely sovereign. Hence, no person, angel, or anything under heaven can frustrate his plans. In this way, we are told that God laughs to illustrate to our finite human minds how feeble are man's plans apart from the righteous will of the Lord. I appreciate Psalm 94:11 in this respect. The Lord knows the thoughts of man. They are but a breath. To summarize this section, heathen nations rage and set themselves up against God, his commandments, and Jesus Christ, but their plans are in vain, and God laughs at their effort. Next, we come to verse 5. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. God is not pleased with those who stand against him. He will punish the wicked, but vengeance is the Lord's. He will repay. However, he is long-suffering in this. If after the fig tree is tended, watered, and fertilized, and yet still does not bear fruit, even then it will be cast off and burned. So it was for the Jews in the last siege of Jerusalem before the destruction of the temple. Recall the curses of Deuteronomy. Recall the wandering of the Israelites in the wilderness. God punishes those who are disobedient to him in all of his mercy and patience. It is not as though God is quick to judge us saints. He gives us great mercy. Verse 6 talks of the king upon the holy hill of Zion. The temple of Jerusalem was upon this holy hill of Zion, and as John Calvin notes, that although David, in these words, had a regard to the promise of God and recalled the attention of himself and others to it, yet, at the same time, he meant to signify that his own reign is holy and inseparably connected with the temple of God. But this applies more appropriately to the kingdom of Christ, which we know to be both spiritual and joined to the priesthood. And this is the principal part of worshiping God. And so we see that there is much dual meaning in what David was writing, both in his time and the time of Christ to come. Verses 7 through 9 are very prophetic. We have reference to the decree of the Lord that his son was begotten. And note that this, of course, agrees with our Nicene Creed of being begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. This is the kind of biblical language we use, as Christ was not created. Today is likely to reference a nowness period, the present, not before, not in the future, but Christ is now, was forever now. He is eternal. The commentaries go pretty deep on that one, so we'll just press on. Christ has given the nations to the ends of the earth. Verse 8 is a little complex, and there are some varied opinions. However, we can see that the Son, if he asks of the Father, or perhaps even if he fulfills the will of the Father, will be given the nations for an inheritance. We are also given the nations as Christ's bride. This can be viewed with Christ and the gospel going forth to the nations. Remember that here the nations are considered heathen or Gentile, and so it makes sense that this would speak of the gospel of Christ going forth throughout the world and proclaiming the inheritance outside the normal Jewish walls. Verse 9 talks of breaking them with a rod of iron. This is a direct correlation to Revelation 2. The one who conquers, so I'm going to read a quote, Revelation 2, verse 26 and 27. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him will I give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. Christ has been decreed to take out the rulers of man like a rod of iron on a clay pot. Like the vision of the statue in Daniel, is the conquering of the world by Christ. Finishing out the text, verses 10 through 12 give us instruction to be wise, to heed instruction, to serve the Lord with fear, and to rejoice with trembling, kissing the Son, lest he be angry and you perish. And to end it all with this encouragement of blessed are all those who put their trust in him. What a sweet bow to tie around the end of this passage. God's word gives an honest warning to the rulers of the earth. God, speaking through the inspired words of David, reminds kings and rulers to serve the Lord with fear, but also to rejoice. And even rejoicing, we should tremble at the holiness of God. This reverence is not common today. I happened to see a Twitter poll the other day that asked a question of whether the Bible talked more about the fear of the Lord or the love of God. And when we think about it, we might often jump to the love. God is love, right? 1 John 4. Anytime we look to enforce or proclaim God's judgment in the public square, there are those that hate God's law, that would argue against any judgment. Why? Because God is love. But it is not loving to watch your brother destroy himself with sin. And so in the Bible, comparing the fear of the Lord to God's love is not really a close competition. The fear of the Lord is referenced at least three times more than God's love. We need to regain a holy and reverent fear of the Lord. Steve Lawson once said, "We cannot have a Pollyanna view of the world around us as we preach Christ and Him crucified." Nothing against the Pollyanna lovers out there, but this is the truth that we need to embrace. Sinners need to be told the truth with boldness, and God's truth must be proclaimed if there is to be repentance. This thought of the fear and reverence of worshiping our Lord gives me great pause, especially even to be up here. I don't have nearly the formal training that someone like Aaron does, and I recognize my shortcomings in biblical knowledge when it comes to preparing a sermon. So if you've noticed any of those, just please forgive me. These thoughts of fearing the Lord points us to Proverbs as well. The Proverbs are so good for our souls. As Proverbs 1 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." Fools set themselves against the Lord and His anointed. Fools do not revere the word of God or worship God. Yet though we fear the Lord, we can rejoice, as Christ has set the captives free. We are free in Christ from the bondage of sin and no longer are required to offer physical sacrifices to God. But there is now the perfect spotless lamb that we can point to as the offering that cleanses us from all sin and unrighteousness. What a beautiful and marvelous thing to rejoice in trembling. Wrapping things up, Psalm 2 comes at us with these important things. To summary, though the nations might rage around us, God is in charge. God finds the resistance of the wicked humorous. He laughs. We should laugh with Him. Don't take yourself too seriously and don't give the efforts of the wicked too much credit. Know your boundaries and don't give the efforts of the know your boundaries. Don't give your children or your lusts over to the heathen nations, but know that Christ has conquered over death and His victory is established here on earth. Christ is set on His holy hill of Zion and reigns with a rod of iron to dash to pieces those who oppose Him. He will not be defeated. Have wisdom. Fear the Lord. Serve God with all that He has given you. Rejoice with trembling in the fear and joy of the Lord. Bless the Lord with your praises and prayers. Do not cause the Lord to be given to wrath with your disobedience. Repent of your sins right away, all the way. It only takes just a little wrath to be kindled, to be wiped out. Blessed are those who put your trust in the Lord. He promises to bless those who trust in Him. We can have faith that God will do all He has promised, whatever the means, and whatever timing is pleasing to Him. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please pray. Father, you give us so many great commands. You are just and you are glory. We fear and revere you, Lord. Help us to do this rightly each and every day. Help us to put our priorities in place so that we may worship you with a pure heart. Lord, please cast out the wicked. We pray for a complete and utter dominion of Christ ruling here on earth. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us in hastening that by our obedience to you and your word. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Romans 8, verse 1, gives perhaps the most comforting verse in the entire Bible. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Our gracious Father, the God of Psalm 2, who laughs with derision at the nations, is also incredibly tender-hearted. In fact, He sent us Jesus as the propitiation for our sins, because He loved us, and so that we might no longer walk in darkness, but that we would walk in the light of His Holy Spirit. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Because Christ was perfect, His sacrificial death brought about pardon to our own sin. And just as our sin was imputed to Him, His righteousness was imputed to us. We get to stand before God in robes of righteousness that are not our own. God sees not our sin, but rather He sees the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Christ, and He is happy with us. This is why we have such hope in these words. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. This is why the Lord's table is the pinnacle of our worship service. And if you think about it, it's the high point of our entire week. It's the point at which we get a small taste, this side of glory at least, of what the marriage supper of the Lamb will be like. Billions of Christians, brothers and sisters in the Lord, eating together at peace with God and not a speck of condemnation anywhere. The table alone is reason to come to church every week. This is the gospel. Christ came to save sinners and to take their condemnation and cast it as far as the east is from the west. This is good news. This is our living hope, because there is no longer any condemnation for you. Come and welcome to Jesus. All who are baptized and not under church discipline may come. If you've not yet been baptized, please abstain. Well, the charge is this. Remember, as you go out into the world, the nations belong to Christ, and we reign with him as kings. Therefore, go forth with the settled conviction that all victory has already been handed to Christ. And we as the church are here to tell the heathen the good news. The king has come. He has brought joy and good news, and that he is reigning and he is calling all men to follow him. Especially this month, when you are tempted to despair at the wickedness around you, remember that all the nations already belong to Christ. They're already in his possession and will bow the knee to King Jesus. Let us go out and spread that good news. Receive now the benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and to be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Go in peace.